The Reform Pastor by Richard Baxter. Of this work, as published by the author, the following was the title, Gildas Salvianus, The Reformed Pastor, showing the nature of the pastoral work, especially in private instruction and catechizing, with an open confession of our two open sins, prepared for a day of humiliation kept at Worcester, December 4th, 1655, by the ministers of that county, who subscribed the agreement for catechizing and personal instruction at their entrance upon that work, by their unworthy fellow servant Richard Baxter, teacher of the church at Kidderminster. Of the excellence of this work, it is scarcely possible to speak in too high terms. It is not a directory relative to various parts of the ministerial office, and in this respect it may by some be considered as defective, but for powerful, pathetic, pungent, heart-piercing address, we know of no work on the pastoral office to be compared with it. Could we suppose it to be read by an angel or by some other being possessed of an unfallen nature, the reasonings and expostulations of our author would be felt to be altogether irresistible, and hard must be the heart of that minister who can read it without being moved, melted, and overwhelmed under a sense of his own shortcomings. Hard must be his heart if he be not mused to greater faithfulness, diligence, and activity in winning souls to Christ. It is a work worthy of being printed in letters of gold. It deserves at least to be engraven on the heart of every minister. But with all its excellencies, The Reformed Pastor is originally published by our authors, labors under considerable defects, especially as regards to its usefulness in the present day. With a view of remedying the imperfections of the original work, the Reverend Samuel Palmer of Hackney published in 1766 an abridgment of it. But though it was scarcely possible to present the work in any form, without furnishing powerful and impressive appeals to the consciences of ministers, he essentially failed in presenting it in an improved form. In fact, the work in its original state was, with all its faults, greatly to be preferred to Palmer's abridgment of it. If the latter was freed from some of its defects, it also lost much of its excellence. We may often with advantage throw out extraneous matter from the writings of Baxter, but there are few men's works which less admit of abridgment. This sacrifices their fullness and richness of illustration, enervates their energy, and evaporates their power and pathos. The work which is now presented to the public is not, strictly speaking, an abridgment. Though considerably less than the original, it has been reduced in size chiefly by the omission of extraneous and controversial matter, which, however useful it might be when the work was originally published, is for the most part inapplicable to the circumstances of the present age. I have also in some instances changed the order of particular parts. The motives to the oversight of the flock, which our author has placed in his application, I have introduced in that part of the discourse to which they refer, just as we have motives to the oversight of ourselves in the preceding part of the treatise. Some of the particulars which he is under the head of motives, I have introduced in other parts of the body of the discourse to which they appeared more naturally to belong. But though I have used some freedom in the way of transposition, I have been anxious not to sacrifice the force and fullness of our author's illustrations to mere logical arrangement. Many of the same topics, for instance, are still retained in the application which had occurred in the body of the discourse, and are there touched with a master's hand, but which would have lost much of their appropriateness and energy had I separated them from that particular connection in which they stand, and introduced them in a different part of the work. I have also corrected the language of our author, but I have been solicitous not to modernize it. Though to adopt the phraseology and forms of speech employed by the writers of that age would be a piece of silly affectation in an author of the present day, yet there is something simple, venerable, and impressive in it as used by the writers themselves. While, however, I have made these changes from the original, I trust I have not injured, but on the contrary improved the work, that the spirit of its great author is so much preserved, that those who are most familiar with his writings would scarcely be sensible of the alterations I have made, had I not stated them in this place. Before I conclude, I cannot help suggesting to the friends of religion that they could not perhaps do more good at less expense than by presenting copies of this work to the ministers of Christ throughout the country. There is no class of the community on whom the prosperity of the Church of Christ so much depends as on its ministers. If their zeal and activity languish, the interests of religion are likely to languish in proportion, while on the other hand, whatever is calculated to stimulate their zeal and activity is likely to promote in a proportional degree the interests of religion. They are the chief instruments through whom good is to be effected in any country. How important, then, must it be to stir them up to holy zeal and activity in the cause of the Redeemer? A tract given to a poor man may be the means of his conversion, but a work such as this presented to a minister may, through his increased faithfulness and energy, prove the conversion of multitudes. Ministers themselves are not perhaps sufficiently disposed to purchase works of this kind. They are more ready to purchase books which will assist them than such as will stimulate them in their work. If, therefore, any plan could be devised for presenting a copy of it to every minister of the various denominations throughout the United Kingdom, what incalculable good might be effected. There are many individuals to whom it would be no great burden to purchase 20, 50, or 100 copies of such a work as this, and to send it to ministers in different parts of the country, or several individuals might unite together for this purpose. I can scarcely conceive any way in which they would be more likely to be more useful. To the different missionary societies, a similar suggestion, to furnish every missionary, or at least every missionary station, with a copy of the Reformed pastor, would, I doubt not, be a powerful means of promoting the grand object of Christian missions. Sure I am of this, there is no work so much calculated to stimulate a missionary to holy zeal and activity in his evangelistic labors. Edinburgh, March 12, 1829. The Reformed Pastor. Dedication. To my brethren and dearly beloved brethren, the faithful ministers of Christ in Britain and Ireland, grace and peace in Jesus Christ be increased. Reverend brethren, the subject of this treatise so nearly concerns yourselves, and the church is committed to your care, that it emboldens me to this address, notwithstanding the imperfections in the manner of handling it, and the consciousness of my great unworthiness, to be your monitor. Before I come to my principal errand, I shall give you an account of the reasons of the following work, and of the freedom of speech I have used, which to some may be displeasing. When the Lord had awakened his ministers in the county of Worcestershire, and some neighboring parts to a sense of their duty in the work of catechizing and private instruction of all in their parishes, who would not obstinately refuse their help, and when they had subscribed an agreement containing their resolution for the future performance of it, they judged it unmeet to enter upon the work without a solemn humbling of their souls before the Lord, for their long neglect of so great and necessary a duty, and therefore they agreed to meet together at Worcester, December 4th, 1655, and there to join in humiliation and in earnest prayer to God for the pardon of our neglects, and for his special assistance in the work which we had undertaken, and for the success of it with the people whom we had engaged to instruct, at which time, among others, I was desired by them to preach. In compliance with their wishes, I prepared the following discourse, which, though it proved longer than could be delivered in one or two sermons, yet I intended to have entered upon it at that time, and to have delivered that which was most pertinent to the occasion, and to have reserved the rest to another season. But before the meeting, by the increase of my ordinary pain and weakness, I was disabled from going there, to recompense which unwilling omission I easily yielded to the request of a number of the brethren, to publish the things which I had prepared, that they might read that which they could not hear. If it be objected, I should not have spoken so plainly and sharply against the sins of the ministry, or that I should not have published it to the view of the world, or at least that I should have done it in another tongue and not in the ears of the vulgar, especially at such a time when Quakers and Papists are endeavoring to bring the ministry into contempt, and the people are too prone to hearken to their suggestions. I confess I thought the objection very considerable, but that it prevailed not to alter my resolution is to be ascribed, among others, to the following reasons. Number one, it was a proposed solemn humiliation that we agreed on, and that this was prepared and intended for. And how should we be humbled without a plain confession of our sin? Number two, it was principally our own sins that the confession did concern. And who can be offended with us for confessing our own sins and taking the blame and shame to ourselves, which our consciences told us we ought to do? Number three, having necessarily prepared it in the English tongue, I had no spare time to translate it into Latin. Number four, when the sin is open in the sight of the world, it is vain to attempt to hide it. All such attempts will but aggravate and increase our shame. Number five, a free confession is a condition of a full remission, and when the sin is public, the confession should also be public. If the ministers of England had sinned only in Latin, I would have made shift to admonish them in Latin, or else have said nothing to them. But if they will sin in English, they must hear of it in English. Unpardoned sin will never let us rest or prosper, though we be ever at so much care and cost to cover it. Our sin will surely find us out, though we find not it out. The work of confession is purposely to make known our sin, and freely to take the shame to ourselves. And if he that confesses and forsakes his sin shall have mercy, no wonder if he that covers them shall not prosper. If we be so tender of ourselves and so loath to confess, God will be the less tender of us, and he will indite our confessions for us. He will either force our consciences to confession, or his judgment shall proclaim our iniquities to the world. Number six, too many who have undertaken the work of the ministry do so obstinately proceed in self-seeking, negligence, pride, and other sins, that it has become our necessary duty to admonish them. If we saw that such would reform without reproof, we would gladly forbear the publishing of their faults. But when reproofs themselves prove so ineffectual that they are more offended at the reproof than at the sin, and it rather that we should cease reproving than that themselves should cease sinning, I think it is time to sharpen the remedy. For what else should we do? To give up our brethren is incurable, were cruelty, as long as there are further means to be used. We must not hate them, but plainly rebuke them, and not suffer sin upon them. To bear with the vices of the ministry is to promote the ruin of the church. For what speedier way is there for the depraving and undoing of the people than the depravity of their guides? And how can we more effectually further a reformation than by endeavoring to reform the leaders of the church? For my part, I have done as I would be done by. And it is for the safety of the church and in tender love to the brethren, whom I venture to reprehend, not to make them contemptible and odious, but to heal the evils that would make them so, that so no enemy may find this manner of reproach among us. But especially because our faithful endeavors are of so great necessity to the welfare of the church, and the saving of men's souls, that it will not consist with a love to either to be negligent ourselves, or silently to connive at negligence in others. If thousands of you were in a leaking ship, and those that should pump out the water and stop the leak should be sporting or asleep, or even but favoring themselves in their labors, to the hazarding of you all, would you not awaken them to their work and call on them to labor as for your lives? And if you use some sharpness and importunity with a slothful, would you think that man was in his wits who would take it ill of you and accuse you of pride, self-conceitedness, or unmannerliness, to presume to talk so saucily to your fellow workmen, or that should tell you that you wronged them by diminishing their reputation? Would you not say the work must be done, or we are all dead men? Is a ship ready to sink, and do you talk of reputation? Or had you rather hazard yourself and us and hear of your slothfulness? This is our case, brethren. The work of God must needs be done. Souls must not perish, While you mind your worldly business or worldly pleasure and take your ease or quarrel with your brethren. Nor must we be silent while men are hastened by you to perdition and the church brought into greater danger and confusion for fear of seeming too uncivil and unmannerly with you or displeasing your impatient souls. Would you be but as impatient with your sins as with our reproofs? You should hear no more from us, but we should be all agreed. But neither God nor good men will let you alone in such sins. Yet if you had betaken yourselves to another calling and would sin to yourselves only and would perish alone, we should not have so much necessity of molesting you as now we have. But if you will enter into the office of the ministry, which is for the necessary preservation of us all, so that by letting you alone in your sin we must give up the church to loss and hazard, blame us not if we talk to you more freely than you would have us to do. If your own body were sick and you will despise a remedy, or if your own house were on fire and you will be singing or quarreling in the streets, I could possibly bear it and let you alone, which yet in charity I should not easily do. But if you will undertake to be the physician of an hospital, or to a whole town that is infected with a plague, or will undertake to quench all the fires that shall be kindled in the town, there is no bearing with your remissness, how much soever it may displease you. Take it how you will, you must be told of it, and if that will not serve, you must be told of it yet more plainly, and if that will not serve, it will be rejected as well as reprehended. You may thank yourselves. I speak all this to none but the guilty. And thus I have given you those reasons which force me to publish in plain English so much of the sins of the ministry as in the following treatise I have done. And I suppose the more penitent and humble any are, and the more desirous of the true reformation of the church, the more easily and fully will they approve such free confessions and reprehensions. But I find it will be impossible to avoid offending those who are at once guilty and impenitent. For there is no way of avoiding this but by our silence, or their patience. And silent we cannot be because of God's commands, and patient they will not be because of their guilt and impenitence. But plain dealers will always be approved in the end, and the time is at hand when you will confess that they were your best friends. But my principal business is yet behind. I must now take the boldness, brethren, to become your monitor, concerning some of the necessary duties of which I have spoken in the ensuing discourse. If any of you should charge me with arrogance or immodesty for this attempt, as if by this I accused you of negligence, or judge myself sufficient to admonish you, I crave your candid interpretation of my boldness, assuring you that I obey not the counsel of my flesh herein, but displease myself as much as some of you, and would rather have the ease and peace of silence, if it would stand with my duty and the church's good. But it is the mere necessity of the souls of men, and my desire of their salvation, and of the prosperity of the church which forces me to this arrogance and immodesty, if so it must be called. For who that has a tongue can be silent, when it is for the honor of God and the welfare of his church, and the everlasting happiness of so many souls? The first and main point which I have to propound to you is this: whether it be not the unquestionable duty of the generality of ministers of these three nations to set themselves presently to the work of catechizing and instructing individually all that are committed to their care, who will be persuaded to submit thereunto. I need not here stand to prove it, having sufficiently done this in the following discourse. Can you think that holy wisdom will gainsay it? Will zeal for God, will delight in his service or love to the souls of men gainsay it? 1. That people must be taught the principles of religion in matters of greatest necessity to salvation is past doubt among us. 2. That they must be taught it in the most edifying, advantageous way. I hope we are agreed. 3. That personal conference and examination and instruction has many excellent advantages for their good is no less beyond dispute. 4. That personal instruction is recommended to us by Scripture and by the practice of the servants of Christ, and approved by the godly of all ages, is, so far as I can find, without contradiction. Number 5, it is past doubt that we should perform this great duty to all the people, or as many as we can, for our love and care of their souls must extend to all. If there are 500 or 1,000 ignorant people in your parish or congregation, it is a poor discharge of your duty now and then to speak to some few of them, and to let the rest alone in their ignorance, if you are able to afford them help. It is no less certain that so great a work as this is should take up a considerable part of our time. Lastly, it is equally certain that all duties should be done in order, as far as may be, and therefore should have their appointed times. And if we are agreed to practice according to these commonly acknowledged truths, we need not differ upon any doubtful circumstances. I do now, on the behalf of Christ, and for the sake of His Church, and the immortal souls of men, beseech all the faithful ministers of Christ that they will presently and effectually fall upon this work, combine for the unanimous performance of it, that it may more easily procure the submission of your people. I must confess, I find by some experience, that this is a work that, through the grace of God, which worketh by means, must reform indeed, that must expel our common prevailing ignorance, that must bow the stubborn hearts of sinners, that must answer their vain objections and take off their prejudices, that must reconcile their hearts to faithful ministers and help on the success of our public preaching and make true godliness a commoner thing than it has hitherto been. I find that we never took the best course for demolishing the kingdom of darkness till now. I wonder at myself how I was so long kept off from so clear and excellent a duty. But the case was with me, as I suppose it is with others. I was long convinced of it, but my apprehensions of the difficulties were too great, and my apprehensions of the duty too small. And so I was long hindered from the performance of it. I imagined the people would scorn it, and none but a few who had least need would submit to it. And I thought my strength would never go through with it, having so great burden on me before. And thus I long delayed it, which I beseech the Lord of mercy to forgive. Whereas upon trial I find the difficulties almost nothing, save only through my extraordinary bodily weakness, to that which I imagine. And I find the benefits and comforts of the work to be such that I would not wish I had forborne it for all the riches in the world. We spend Monday and Tuesday from morning almost to night in the work, taking about 15 or 16 families in a week, that we may go through the parish, in which there are upwards of 800 families, in a year, and I cannot say yet that one family has refused to come to me, and but few persons excused themselves and shifted it off. And I find more outward signs of success with most that do come than from all my public preaching to them. If you say it is not so in most places, I answer, I wish that the blame of this may not lie much with ourselves. If, however, some refuse your help, that will not excuse you for not affording it to them that would accept of it. If you ask me what course I take for order and expedition, I may here mention that at the delivery of the catechisms, I take a catalogue of all the persons of understanding in the parish. And a clerk goes a week before to every family to tell them what day to come and at what hour, one family at 8 o'clock, the next at 9, and the next at 10, and so on. And I am forced by the number to deal with the whole family at once. But ordinarily I admit not any of another family to be present. Brethren, do I now invite you to this work without the authority of God, without the consent of all antiquity, without the consent of the reformed divines, or without the conviction of your own consciences? See what the Westminster Assembly speak occasionally in the directory about the visitation of the sick. It is the duty of the minister not only to teach the people committed to his charge in public, but privately and particularly to admonish, exhort, reprove, and comfort them upon all seasonable occasions, so far as his time, strength, and personal safety will permit. He is to admonish them in time of health, to prepare for death, and for that purpose they are often to confer with their minister about the estate of their souls, and so on. Read this over again and consider it. Hearken to God if you would have peace with God. Hearken to conscience if you would have peace of conscience. I am resolved to deal plainly with you, though I should displease you. It is an unlikely thing that there should be a heart sincerely devoted to God in that man, who after advertisements and exhortations will not resolve on so clear and great a duty. I cannot conceive that he who has one spark of saving grace, and so has that love to God and delight to do his will, which is in all the sanctified, could possibly be drawn to oppose or refuse such a work as this, except under the power of such a temptation as Peter was when he denied Christ, or when he dissuaded him from suffering, and heard a half-excommunication, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." You have put your hand to the plow. You are doubly devoted to him, as Christians, as pastors, and dare you after this draw back and refuse his work. You see the work of Reformation at a stand, and you are engaged by many obligations to promote it, and dare you now neglect the means by which it must be done? Will you show your faces in a Christian congregation as ministers of the gospel, and there pray for a reformation and for the conversion and salvation of your hearers, and for the prosperity of the church, and when you have done, refuse to use the means by which all this must be effected? I know carnal wit will never want words and show of reason to gainsay that truth and duty which it abhors. It is easier now to cavil against duty than to perform it. But wait the end before you pass your final judgment. Can you make yourselves believe that you will have a comfortable review of these neglects or make a comfortable account of them to God? I dare prognosticate from the knowledge of the nature of grace that all the godly ministers in England will make conscience of this duty and address themselves to it, except those who, by some extraordinary accident, are disabled, or who are under such temptations as aforesaid. I do not hopelessly persuade you to it, but take it for granted that it will be done. And if any lazy or jealous or malicious hypocrites do cavil against it, or hold off the rest, will not do so, but they will take the opportunity and not resist the warnings of the Lord. And God will uncase the hypocrites ere long, and make them know to their sorrow what it was to trifle with him. Woe to them when they must account for the blood of souls. The reasons which satisfied them here against duty will not then satisfy them against duty, but will be manifested to have been the effects of their folly and to have proceeded radically from their corrupted wills and carnal interest. Nor will their consciences own those reasons at a dying hour, which now they seem to own. Then they shall feel to their sorrow that there is not that comfort to be had for a departing soul in the review of such neglected duty as there is to them that have wholly devoted themselves to the service of the Lord. I am sure my arguments for this duty will appear strongest at the last when they shall be viewed at the hour of death, at the day of judgment, and especially in the light of eternity. And now, brethren, I earnestly beseech you in the name of God and for the sake of your people's souls that you will not slightly slumber over this work, but do it vigorously and with all your might, and make it your great and serious business. Much judgment is required for the managing of it. Study, therefore, beforehand how to do it, as you study for your sermons. I remember how earnest I was with some of the last parliament that they would settle catechists in our assemblies. But truly I am not sorry that it took not effect unless for a few of the larger congregations, for I perceive that all the life of the work under God does lie in the prudent effectual management of it, in searching men's hearts and setting home the truth to their consciences, and the ablest minister is weak enough for this, and few of inferior parts would be found competent to it. For I fear nothing more than that many ministers who preach well will be found but imperfectly qualified for this work, especially to manage it with old, ignorant, dead-hearted sinners. And indeed, if the ministers be not reverenced by the people, they will rather slight them and contest with them than humbly learn and submit to them. How much more would they do so by inferior men? Seeing then, the work is cast upon us, and it is we that must do it, or else it must be undone. Let us be up and doing with all our might. When you are speaking to your people, do it with the greatest prudence and seriousness, and be as earnest with them as for life or death, and follow it as closely as you do your public exhortations in the pulpit. I profess again it is to me the most comfortable work, except public preaching. For there I speak to more, though yet with less advantage to each individual, than ever I yet did set my hand to. And I doubt not but you will find it so too, if you only perform it faithfully. My second request to the ministers in these kingdoms is that they would at last, without any more delay, unanimously set themselves to the practice of those parts of church discipline which are unquestionably necessary and part of their work. It is a sad case that good men should settle themselves so long in the constant neglect of so great a duty. The common cry is, our people are not ready for it. They will not bear it. But is not the fact rather that you will not bear the trouble and hatred which it will occasion? If indeed you proclaim our church is incapable of the order and government of Christ, what do you but give up the cause to them that withdraw from us and encourage men to look out for better societies where that discipline may be had? For though preaching and sacraments may be omitted in some cases till a fitter season, and accordingly so may discipline, yet it is a hard case to settle in constant neglect for so many years together, as we have done, unless there were an absolute impossibility of the work. And if it were so because of our incapable materials, it would plainly call us to alter our constitution, that the manner may be capable. I have spoken plainly afterwards of this, which I hope you will conscientiously consider of. I now only beseech you if you would give a comfortable account to the chief shepherd, and would not be found unfaithful in the house of God, that you do not willfully or negligently delay it, as if it were a needless thing, nor shrink from it because of the trouble to the flesh that doth attend it. For as that is a sad sign of hypocrisy, so the costliest duties are usually the more comfortable, and you may be sure that Christ will bear the cost. My last request is that all the faithful ministers of Christ would, without any more delay, unite and associate for the furtherance of each other in the work of the Lord, and a maintaining of unity and concord in His churches, and that they would not neglect their brotherly meetings to those ends, nor yet spend them unprofitably, but improve them to their edification and the effectual carrying on the work. Brethren, I crave your pardon for the infirmities of this address, and earnestly longing for the success of your labors, I shall daily beg of God that He would persuade you to those duties which I have here recommended to you, and would preserve and prosper you therein, against all the serpentine subtlety and rage that you are now engaged to oppose and hinder you. April 15th, 1656. Your unworthy fellow servant, Richard Baxter. The Reformed Pastor, by Richard Baxter. Introductory note. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which He has purchased with His own blood. Acts 20:28. Though some think that Paul's exhortation to these elders does prove him their ruler, we who are this day to speak to you from the Lord hope that we may freely do the like without any jealousies of such a conclusion. Though we teach our people as officers set over them in the Lord, yet may we teach one another as brethren in office as well as in faith. If the people of our charge must teach and admonish and exhort each other daily, no doubt teachers may do it to one another without any supereminency of power or degree. We have the same sins to mortify and the same graces to be quickened and strengthened as our people have. We have greater works to do than they have, and greater difficulties to overcome. And therefore we have need to be warned and awakened, if not to be instructed as well as they. So that I confess I think such meetings together should be more frequent, if we had nothing else to do but this. And we should deal as plainly and closely with one another as the most serious among us do with our flocks, lest if they only have sharp admonitions and reproofs, they only should be sound and lively in the faith. That this was Paul's judgment, I need no other proof than this rousing, heart-melting exhortation to the Ephesian elders. A short sermon, but not soon learned. Had the bishops and teachers of the church but thoroughly learned this short exhortation, though to the neglect of many a volume which has taken up their time, and helped them to greater applause in the world, how happy had it been for the church and for themselves. In further discoursing on this text, I propose to pursue the following method. First, to consider what it is to take heed to ourselves. Secondly, to show why we must take heed to ourselves. Thirdly, to inquire what it is to take heed to all the flock. Fourthly, to illustrate the manner in which we must take heed to all the flock. Fifthly, to state some motives why we should take heed to all the flock. Lastly, to make some application of the whole. Chapter 1, The Oversight of Ourselves. Section 1, The Nature of This Oversight. Let us consider what it is to take heed to ourselves first. See that the work of saving grace be thoroughly wrought in your own souls. Take heed to yourselves, lest you be void of that saving grace of God which you offer to others, and be strangers to the effectual working of that gospel which you preach. And lest while you proclaim to the world the necessity of a Savior, your own heart should neglect him, and you should miss of an interest in him and his saving benefits. Take heed to yourselves, lest you perish while you call upon others to take heed of perishing, and lest you famish yourselves while you prepare food for them. Though there is a promise of shining as the stars to those who turn many to righteousness, that is but on supposition that they are first turned to it themselves. Their own sincerity in the faith is the condition of their glory, simply considered, though their great ministerial labors may be a condition of the promise of their greater glory. Many have warned others that they come not to that place of torment, while yet they hasten to it themselves. Many a preacher is now in hell, who has 100 times called upon his hearers to use the utmost care and diligence to escape it. Can any reasonable man imagine that God should save men for offering salvation to others while they refuse it themselves, and for telling others those truths which they themselves neglect and abuse? Many a tailor goes in rags that makes costly clothes for others, and many a cook scarcely licks his fingers when he has dressed for others the most costly dishes. Believe it, brethren, God never saved any man for being a preacher, nor because he was an able preacher, but because he was a justified, sanctified man, and consequently faithful in his master's work. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves first, that you be that which you persuade your hearers to be, and believe that which you persuade them to believe, and heartily entertain that Savior whom you offer to them. He that bade you love your neighbors as yourself did imply that you should love yourselves and not hate and destroy yourselves and them. It is a fearful thing to be an unsanctified professor, but much more to be an unsanctified preacher. Does it not make you tremble when you open the Bible, lest you should there read the sentence of your own condemnation? When you pen your sermons, little do you think that you are drawing up indictments against your own souls. When you are arguing against sin, that you are aggravating your own. When you proclaim to your hearers the unsearchable riches of Christ and his grace, that you are publishing your own iniquity in rejecting them, and your own unhappiness in being destitute of them. What can you do in persuading men to Christ and drawing them from the world and urging them to a life of faith and holiness? But conscience, if it were awake, would tell you that you speak all this to your own confusion. If you speak of hell, you speak of your own inheritance. If you describe the joys of heaven, you describe your own misery, seeing that you have no right to the inheritance of the saints in light. What can you say for the most part, but it will be against your own soul? O miserable life, that a man should study and preach against himself and spend his days in a course of self-condemnation. A graceless, inexperienced preacher is one of the most unhappy creatures upon earth, and yet he is ordinarily very insensible of his unhappiness, for he hath so many counters that seem like the gold of saving grace, and so many splendid stones that resemble Christian jewels, that he is seldom troubled with the thoughts of his poverty, but thinks he is rich and increased in goods and stands in need of nothing, when he is poor and miserable and blind and naked. He is acquainted with the Holy Scriptures. He is exercised in holy duties. He liveth not in open disgraceful sin. He serveth at God's altar. He reproves other men's faults and preaches up holiness both of heart and life. And how can this man choose but be holy? Oh, what aggravated misery is this, to perish in the midst of plenty, to famish with the bread of life in our hands while we offer it to others and urge it on them. That those ordinances of God should be the occasion of our delusion, which are instituted to be the means of our conviction and salvation, and that while we hold the looking glass of the gospel to others, to show them the face and aspect of their souls, we should either look on the back part of it ourselves, where we can see nothing, or turn it aside that it may misrepresent us to ourselves. If such a wretched man would take my counsel, he would make a stand and call his heart and life to an account, and fall a preaching a while to himself, before he preach any more to others. He would consider whether food in the mouth that goeth not into the stomach will nourish, whether he that nameth the name of Christ should not depart from iniquity, whether God will hear his prayers if he regard iniquity in his heart, whether it will serve the turn at the day of reckoning to say, Lord, Lord, we have prophesied in thy name. When he shall hear these awful words, depart from me, I know you not. And what comfort will it be to Judas when he is gone to his own place to remember that he preached with the other apostles, or that he sat with Christ and was called by him friend? When such thoughts as these have entered into their souls and kindly worked a while upon their consciences, I would advise them to go to their congregation and preach over Origen's sermon on Psalm 50, verses 16 and 17. But unto the wicked God saith, What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant into thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee? And when they have read this text, to sit down and expound and apply it by their tears, and then to make a full and free confession of their sin, and lament their case before the whole assembly, and desire their earnest prayers to God for pardoning and renewing grace, that hereafter they may preach a Savior whom they know, and may feel what they speak, and may commend the riches of the gospel from their own experience. Alas, it is a common danger and calamity of the church to have unregenerate and inexperienced pastors, and to have so many men become preachers before they are Christians, who are sanctified by dedication to the altar as the priests of God, before they are sanctified by hearty dedication as the disciples of Christ, and so to worship an unknown God and to preach an unknown Christ, to pray through an unknown spirit, to recommend a state of holiness and communion with God, and a glory and a happiness which are all unknown, and like to be unknown to them forever. He is like to be but a heartless preacher that has not the Christ and grace that he preaches in his heart. Oh, that all our students in our universities would well consider this. What a poor business is it to themselves to spend their time in acquiring some little knowledge of the works of God and of some of those names which the divided tongues of the nations have imposed on them, and not to know God himself, nor exalt him in their hearts, nor to be acquainted with that one renewing work that should make them happy. They do but walk in a vain show, and spend their lives like dreaming men, while they busy their wits and tongue about abundances of names and notions, and are strangers to God and the life of saints. If ever God awakens them by his saving grace, they will have cogitations and employments so much more serious than their unsanctified studies and disputations, that they will confess they did but dream before. A world of business they make themselves about nothing, while they are willful strangers to the primitive, independent, necessary being who is all in all. Nothing can be rightly known if God be not known, nor is any study well managed, nor to any great purpose if God is not studied. We know little of the creature till we know it as it stands related to the Creator. Single letters and syllables uncomposed are no better than nonsense. He who overlooketh him who is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, and sees not him in all who is the all of all, does see nothing at all. All creatures as such are broken syllables. They signify nothing as separated from God. Were they separated actually, they would cease to be, and the separation would be an annihilation. and when we separate them in our fancies, we make nothing of them to ourselves. It is one thing to know the creatures as Aristotle, and another thing to know them as a Christian. None but a Christian can read one line of his physics so as to understand it rightly. It is a high and excellent study and of greater use than many apprehend, but it is the smallest part of it that Aristotle can teach us. When man was made perfect and placed in a perfect world where all things were in perfect order, the whole creation was then man's book, in which he was to read the nature and will of his great Creator. Every creature had the name of God so legibly engraven on it that man might run and read it. He could not open his eyes, but he might see some image of God, but nowhere so fully and lively as in himself. It was therefore his work to study the whole volume of nature, but first and most to study himself. And if man had held on in this course, he would have continued and increased in the knowledge of God and himself, but when he would needs know and love the creature and himself in a way of separation from God, he lost the knowledge both of the creature and of the Creator, so far as it could beautify and was worth the name of knowledge, and instead of it he hath got the unhappy knowledge which he affected, even the empty notions and fantastic knowledge of the creature and himself as thus separated. Thus he that lived to the Creator and upon him does now live to and upon the other creatures and on self, and thus every man at his best estate, the learned as well as the illiterate, is altogether vanity. Surely every man walketh in a vain show, surely they are disquieted in vain, and it must be well observed that as God laid not aside the relation of a Creator by becoming our Redeemer, relation, but the work of redemption stands, in some respect, in subordination to that of creation, and the law of the Redeemer to the law of the Creator. So also the duties which we owe to God as Creator have not ceased, but the duties that we owe to the Redeemer as such are subordinate thereto. It is the work of Christ to bring us back to God and to restore us to the perfection of holiness and obedience, and he is the way to the Father. So faith in him is a way to our former employment and enjoyment of God. I hope you perceive what I aim at in all this, namely, that to see God in his creatures and to love him and converse with him was the employment of man in his upright state. That this is so far from ceasing to be our duty that it is the work of Christ to bring us by faith back to it. And therefore the most holy men are the most excellent students of God's works, and none but the holy can rightly study them or know them. His works are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein, but not for themselves, but for him that made them. Your study of physics and other sciences is not worth a rush if it be not God that you seek after in them. To see and admire, to reverence and adore, to love and delight in God as exhibited in his works, this is a true and only philosophy. The contrary is mere foolery, and is so called again and again by God himself. This is the sanctification of your studies when they are devoted to God, and when he is the end, the object, and the life of them all. And therefore I shall presume to tell you, by the way, that it is a grand error and of dangerous consequence in Christian academies, pardon the censor from one so unfit to pass it, seeing the necessity of the case commands it, that they study the creature before the Redeemer and set themselves to physics and metaphysics and mathematics, before they set themselves to theology, whereas no man that has not the vitals of theology is capable of going beyond a fool in philosophy. Theology must lay the foundation and lead the way of all our studies. If God must be searched after in our search of the creature, and we must affect no separated knowledge of them, then tutors must read God to their pupils in all, and divinity must be the beginning, the middle, the end, the life, the all of their studies. Our physics and metaphysics must be reduced to theology, and nature must be read as one of God's books, which is purposely written for the revelation of himself. The Holy Scripture is the easier book when you have first learned from it God and his will. As to the most necessary things, address yourselves to the study of his works and read every creature as a Christian and a divine. If you don't see yourselves and all things as living and moving and having being in God, you see nothing, whatever you think you see.
If you perceive not in your study of the creatures that God is all and in all, and that of him and through him and to him are all things, you may think perhaps that you know something, but you know nothing as you ought to know. Think not so basely of your physics and of the works of God as that they are only preparatory studies for boys. It is the most high and noble part of holiness to search after, behold, admire, and love the great Creator in all his works. How much have the saints of God been employed in this high and holy exercise? The book of Job and the Psalms may show us that our physics are not so little kin to theology as some suppose. I do, therefore, in zeal for the good of the church and their own success in their most necessary labors, propound it for the consideration of all pious tutors, whether they should not as timely and as diligently read to their pupils, or cause them to read the chief parts of practical divinity, and there is no other, as any of the sciences, and whether they should not go together from the very first. It is well that they hear sermons, but that is not enough. If tutors would make it their principal business to acquaint their pupils with the doctrine of salvation, and labor to set it home upon their hearts, that all might be received according to its weight, and read to their hearts as well as to their heads, and so carry on the rest of their instructions, that it may appear they make them but subservient unto this, and that their pupils may feel what they aim at in them all, and so that they would teach all their philosophy and habitu theologico, this might be a happy means to make a happy church and a happy country. But when languages and philosophy have almost all their time and diligence, and instead of reading philosophy like divines, they read divinity like philosophers, as if it were a thing of no more moment than a lesson of music or arithmetic, and not the doctrine of everlasting life, this it is that blasteth so many in the bud and pestereth the church with unsanctified teachers. Hence it is that we have so many worldlings to preach of the invisible felicity, and so many carnal men to declare the mysteries of the Spirit. And I might not say so many infidels to preach Christ, or so many atheists to preach the living God. And when they are taught philosophy before or without religion, what wonder if their philosophy be all or most of their religion? Again, therefore, I address myself to all who have the charge of the education of youth, especially in order to preparation for the ministry. Youth that are schoolmasters and tutors, begin and end with the things of God. Speak daily to the hearts of your scholars, those things that must be wrought into their hearts, or else they are undone. Let some piercing words fall frequently from your mouths of God and the state of their souls and a life to come. Do not say they are too young to understand and entertain them. You little know what impressions they may make. Not only the soul of the boy, but many souls may have cause to bless God for your zeal and diligence, yea, for one such seasonable word. You have a great advantage above others to do them good. You have them before they are grown to maturity, and they will hear you when they will not hear another. If they are destined to the ministry, you are preparing them for the special service of God, and must they not first have the knowledge of him whom they have to serve? Oh, think with yourselves what a sad thing it will be to their own souls, and what a wrong to the church of God, if they come out from you with common and carnal hearts to so great and holy and spiritual a work. Of 100 students in one of our colleges, how many may there be that are serious, experienced, godly young men? If you should send one half of them on a work which they are unfit for, what cruel work will they make in the church or country? Whereas if you be the means of their conversion and sanctification, how many souls may bless you, and what greater good can you do the church, when once their hearts are savingly affected with the doctrine which they study and preach? They will study it more heartily and preach it more heartily. Their own experience will direct them to the fittest subjects, and will furnish them with matter and quicken them to set it home to the conscience of their hearers. See, therefore, that you make not work for the groans and lamentation of the church, nor for the great tormentor of the murderers of souls.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.